So we pick up today where we left off last Sunday in the outline of the text of Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia. However, I've made some changes to the outline that I gave you last week. Last week I gave you point C, and I'm sure all of you remember exactly what point C was. You're probably all going, oh, he's changed it. That doesn't make any sense, right? Maybe not. But anyway, I did change it. I also changed point B on the outline. And so if you're looking at the outline that you have, those two have changed from last week. And that's because I think the changes better reflect the structure of the text. And understanding the structure of the text is what helps us identify the message of the text more clearly. And that means that though I can make changes to help clarify the structure and what it looks like, I'm not at liberty to create or change a structure because it's already in the text. I'm just trying to figure out what it is and tell you what it is. Okay? I'm not at liberty to just kind of make a structure up and make the text fit it. My job is to look at the text and say, what is the structure that is there? Because I want to find out what the message of that text is. And so you know, while I've changed some of the wording, I've still kind of got the general outline, the same outline as I did last week, so the structure is still there. Remember, Jesus had told this church in Philadelphia that he knew of their little power. It was a faithful church, only one of two that received no words of correction from Jesus. They had done well, but Jesus recognized something over which they had no control, and that was their amount of power. And it's interesting because he didn't even offer any kind of any supernatural bestowment of extra power or even grace to get through in spite of this handicap. If we take this as a reference, at least in part, to the size of the congregation, it's easy for us to understand exactly what that church felt in the midst of that perceived handicap. In today's church, we say things like, we're limited in our ability to have robust youth programs, or children's church, or a soup kitchen, or a church choir, or a contemporary full-blown band. Worship band, you know, we feel like, oh, somehow we're limited and we can't do those things. We don't have paid staff. We don't have other such things that churches with more power that are inherent in larger numbers have. Now, to be clear, that's not at all what the first century church was thinking, but you get the idea. Jesus made no explicit reference to the church's size, but there is a certain amount of power afforded a congregation of larger numbers, which smaller churches lack. Remember, though, Jesus was not the least bit concerned in the church's size. And he didn't suggest that the amount of power it had was a liability to be overcome. He just mentioned it. Because he was interested in their faithfulness, which is why he told them in his message in verses 8 through 11, which we looked at last week, the beginning of, he said, I know your works, in verse 8. And then he gave them the promise that he was going to keep them. And then he gave them the promise that he was coming soon, in verse 11, which is, of course, where we stopped last week. So if we look back to the preceding verses of this message, we see that Jesus acknowledged that these folks had worked hard, regardless of their lack of power. And he had subsequently told them that he would keep them, even to the point of protecting them from a trial that was about to come on the world of that day. And finally, Jesus told them that he was coming soon. So, that's where we left off, that coming soon. Actually, we didn't even get to that verse last week. I said, this is where we're going to start next week. So, the idea of Jesus coming soon. 1900 years have passed since Jesus said this. So why did Jesus tell the Philadelphian church, which has long since faded into oblivion, that he would come soon, only to wait another 1924 years and still not come? That's a fair question, I think. When we see this word soon, we're 1924 years later, we're still not seeing him. What gives, right? It's a question that has to come to our minds. Now, there are several solutions to this perceived dilemma. First, one is to ask the question, does it refer to an unexpected return? The unexpected and surprised nature of Jesus' return is elsewhere in Scripture described. And we may be tempted to interpret the Greek that the ESV translated as soon to something more like suddenly. The word used here does not carry that sense. Soon is a good translation. Suddenly is not, even though it would kind of solve some problems for us. Jesus' return will be unexpected, but that's not what's being conveyed here. Some look at the perceived dilemma and ask the question, is the whole thing just unreliable? We just kind of have to throw the whole thing out because, well, 1900 years has passed, and that's not soon by any definition. Which has caused many to discount the reliability of Jesus' predictions of his return. Now, of course, that's not a new accusation. 30 years before Jesus sent this message to the Philadelphian church, people were already questioning why Jesus was delayed in his return. At that time, Peter prophesied regarding the issue in his letter to the churches in the very same region Jesus was now addressing in these messages. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it helps bring some clarity to the issue that's raised by Jesus' statement here to the Philadelphian church. Now, I've got it on the screen behind me, and I am going to read all of that, so if you want to follow along, you might want to open your Bibles or get your binoculars or something. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 3 through 12 to help understand this idea of Jesus coming soon. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Have we heard that? See, you know, we tend to still hear that today, even in the church. Well, it's always been this way. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, I wanted to read that entire passage because it emphasizes in a different way what I think Jesus was telling the Philadelphian church, and that is that we must be ready for a soon return, understanding that God's timetable is vastly different than ours. Now, there's a lot in that passage in 1 Peter for me to just open up that whole can of worms and say, there it is, and set it on the counter and leave it. But what I want to focus on here is this: the phrase, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, which you've probably heard that. Most often we hear that when it comes to the debate, even amongst Christians, about evolution and creation. And it's really, we've done a disservice to that verse, because here it is in this context, it's not talking to that at all. Peter wrote to believers living under the Emperor Nero's violent persecution of Christians just 30 years after Jesus had left. And he assured them that Jesus' return was not slow or delayed. even though 3 decades had already passed without any sign of Jesus' return. He reminded that generation of believers that God's timetable is not like ours. Soon, for God, who exists in eternity without beginning or end, is different than soon for us. For God, a day and 1,000 years are one and the same. So when he speaks of a soon return, the idea is to be ready. He's coming. It's kind of like always keeping your house ready, as though you're going to have an honored guest soon. Just be ready at any time. That means you live a consistent life of faithfulness and obedience at all times. And you continue to hold fast what you have. Because that's what follows this. Hold fast is translated from the Greek word krateo, meaning to hold fast. It's a pretty literal translation, isn't it? It's to hold fast, to not discard or to let go, to keep carefully and faithfully. The English translation captures that well. Picture someone clinging for dear life to a life preserver in the ocean as the only means of survival. As the waves crash around you and the current pulls against you, there's a tremendous pressure to be overwhelmed. And in the back of your mind, the longer that goes on, there's a thought of questioning why you should continue to resist the pressure. And the more tired you become, the more you're tempted to just let go and let the ocean have its way and pull you down. And like the captain on the boat, Jesus cries out to those struggling against the tides of societal and peer pressure, "Hold fast! Don't let go of the life preserver. Hang on to that thing." But actually, the order is reversed. Because first he said, "I'm coming soon." And then he said, "I'm going to save you. Hold fast what you have because I'm coming to save you. Hang on. Hang on." The question that inevitably arises should be, hold fast to what? Because he doesn't say it following this. Jesus said to hold fast to what you have, but what is he talking about? Again, remembering that his first audience was those who comprised a church in Philadelphia, we need to look for what he said to them. And it's not hard to find when you look back at the verses that precede this. The things that Jesus identified are marked by the personal pronoun you. And it starts with actually the personal possessive, your works. Hold fast to your works. Don't give up on what you're doing for the name and sake of Jesus. Good works always come at some level of personal sacrifice. You will have to give up something, be it your comfort, your time, your energy, your money, maybe even your health, to serve Jesus. There will always be pressure to do less, to give less, to otherwise be less involved in working for the Lord. Hold fast. Don't give up. The next thing Jesus identified was that you have kept my word. So hold fast to Jesus' word. Don't give up on the truth. Don't compromise it or excuse certain behaviors because you think that somehow you've encountered a circumstance that God couldn't foresee. Oh, well, you don't understand. My situation is so different. And so, therefore, it's okay for me to live this way as if God couldn't have possibly seen that in eternity past. When he says, don't do that, or when he says, do that, please understand, my situation is so different and so unique that it's okay for me to not follow this truth of God's word. And so we see that we are to hold fast his word. And then Jesus also identified a third thing to which to hold fast with the statement, "You have not denied my name." There's always been pressure to deny Jesus' name. In our culture today, we may be inclined to downplay our attachment to Christ, if not totally deny it. This afternoon, we didn't mention this in the announcements, it's not in the bulletin, we talked about it last week, but I hope that some of you will join me at Highland Hills Missionary Baptist Church, where a group of believers will gather to pray on the sidewalk near the highway. And there may well be in the back of your mind the question that's kind of nagging at you of whether you really want to be associated with this Christian rite as it's come to be known. Those often associated with those who stand against abortion, the sanctioning of abortion. Some Christians tend to roll their eyes and quietly wish other Christians would not be so vocal about such things in the name of Christ. They would say it makes Christians as a whole look judgmental and hateful or whatever. That's coming oftentimes from Christians. Now, we just kind of want to sit back and, oh, we don't want to make waves. And, oh, well, that's politics. We got to stay out of that stuff. And it just really makes Christians look bad when you stand there with a sign and you talk about abortion being bad. And we look hateful and judgmental. And we don't want to be thrown in with those kooks that do terrible things. And true, I don't either. But we don't want to be thrown in with those people. And so it's better just to be quiet, sit back, and not make any waves. And it's not unlike the way Christian young people in school who refuse to participate in certain activities with their friends are mocked and pressured into compliance. All of us in this room just about understand that, if not currently, in the past when we were in school, we understand that pressure to just at least be quiet. Don't make waves. And, you know, better yet, just go ahead and jump in and do what everyone else is doing, because then you're not going to get pressured. It's a whole lot easier. And all too often, some of the pressure comes from other Christians in the school I'm talking now, who roll their eyes and wish, sometimes not so quietly, that the goody-two-shoes Christians weren't so vocal about such things in the name of Christ. How much easier it would be for Christian students to interact if all the Christians would just live their faith quietly and unseen, right? It'd be so much easier to be a Christian at school if it wasn't for those obnoxious Christians who are always making a stink about something. Do you hear that? It's the same thing adults are doing and the churches are doing today. It would be so much easier to be, the church would have so much more impact if it just wasn't for those stinking, conservative, right-wing, extremist Christians who want to stand on the sidewalk and pray. They just need to be quiet and stop making waves. Now that's not to say that if you don't stand in a picket line, you've denied Christ. But just be mindful of the opportunities you have to demonstrate your faith in Christ or outright speak of it in normal everyday situations and activities. And beware that you not intentionally deny those. You cannot be a closet Christian who wants all the benefits of being a Christ follower, but are not willing to accept the risks and costs of living and speaking on his behalf in a world that, by the way, doesn't appreciate it. Hold fast to his name, even when the world pressures you to distance yourself from it and from those who embrace it. The last you that we find that marks to what Jesus wants us to hold fast is in verse 10, when he says, "You have kept my word about patient endurance." Now, I talked last week about this relating to clinging to the teaching that Jesus himself patiently endured all the way to crucifixion, which was in the light of the connection to the synagogue of Satan, who would have questioned such a teaching of a suffering Messiah. We must not compromise the teachings about the identity of Jesus. For those of you that are doing the Sunday school class downstairs with the adults right now, you're learning about the identity of Jesus, the names of Christ. We're not to compromise in those areas. Many still question his deity, for instance. How could he possibly be fully God and fully man? That doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what the Bible declares. And so we cling to that truth. Some may question the authenticity of other claims the Gospels make about Jesus. And they doubt things relating to the person, the work, and the identity of Jesus as God the Son in human flesh, who lived a sinless life, died on behalf of sinful humans, rose bodily from the dead, and sits now on the right hand of God. These are essential truths to which we must hold fast. And sadly, many who identify as Christian churches today deny such essential doctrines of Christ. False prophets have led many astray by their convincing arguments and even their helping hands. I've met many who have embraced Mormonism, for instance, who left churches that had good doctrine related to Jesus. Sadly, for whatever reason, they fell victim to half-truths. Jesus says to those who have the right doctrine to hold fast to it, to not be led astray by convincing arguments or by smart-sounding people of authority, or by those who seem like good people, or anyone else that tries to get you to let go of this life preserver. The faithful folks in Philadelphia were praised for faithfulness in these areas. But still, they needed to be admonished to hang in there, because even the most faithful believers are not immune from letting go. Let that serve as a warning to you. And even as an encouragement, as we've seen in recent days and over the years, high-profile Christian leaders let go of these things. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What does Jesus mean by this? The Arminian, who is convinced that salvation is contingent on a person's continued walk with the Lord, sees in this a confirmation that a person who lets go of these things Jesus described will lose salvation. But the Calvinist, who is convinced that faith in Jesus' death secures a person's salvation, and thus no man can pluck that person from God's hand, sees something different. Now, my understanding of Scripture is that salvation is not contingent on what I do, but only on what Jesus already did and my faith in that. And I think Arminians would not disagree with that, but probably won't qualify it. It's an issue about which, understandably, Christians tend to be passionate on both sides. And I know we have people on both sides, even in this room this morning. I think it's one of the unique things about Build Bible Church over the years is that somehow these people who typically are at odds with one another have managed to coexist for many years. And so human wisdom would cause me to just skim over this verse completely and not even touch it. One of the reasons I didn't touch it last week, because I knew it was going to take a while to get into it. Now I have to acknowledge that my own Calvinist tendencies would cause me to see this verse in a particular light, just as someone else's different perspective would cause them to see it differently. This is where we see the fundamental flaw in thinking that scriptures, quote, speak differently to different people and at different times. We must be absolutely aware that our own circumstances and our own beliefs and our own even cultural influences will influence how we interpret the scripture. And that can actually taint what we think we see clearly in it. This is part of why I spend so much time trying to understand the original audience and what factors would have influenced how they heard this message. Because I want to hear what the Holy Spirit conveyed to them in their context first. And as much as possible, I want to read it without the influence of my own context so that I don't unintentionally force my own understandings on this text. The text must speak for itself. And I work hard to grasp that message. Now, obviously, I do that as I prepare messages for you each week, but I also do that in my own personal devotions each morning as I'm reading the text. I don't want to just say, well, this is what it says because this agrees with what I think or this disagrees. I want to hear what God is saying through His Word. So to the best of my ability, I want to approach this verse with that kind of objectivity to understand just what the Lord conveyed, first of all, to the Philadelphian believers and subsequently to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates the meaning of the text to us. This meaning is not fluid. It is fixed and unchanging. The meaning of this text does not change based on our circumstances, based on our opinions. It is a fixed in stone thing. Don't miss that. God's word and the meaning thereof does not change. So first, we need to pay careful attention to the wording here. No one sees your crown. Sees, S-E-I-Z, not sees, S-E-E-S. Let no one take your crown, take it away. Was Jesus saying that God will strip you of something? Well, consider first the question, who can seize? No one. That implies that someone other than God could potentially grab a hold of the thing referenced here. Now, it's true that God could seize the crown, that he could be included in that, but that's not what's stated here. One scholar points out the Bible's record of many who lost their place to someone else in the Scripture. Of course, he even knows it wasn't as much, wasn't necessarily that person seizing the crown as much as God took it and gave it to another. But consider these folks. Esau, who lost his place to Jacob. Reuben lost his place to Judah. King Saul lost his place as king of Israel to David. And Judas Iscariot lost his place as an apostle to Matthias. And there's other examples we could look at in Scripture, but that's adequate. Each one of these in some way did not hold fast the faith. And someone who would be more faithful ended up receiving the reward of their former position. But it still leaves the seizing in God's hands. But there was another person who received what was seized. It wasn't just lost and gone into thin air. Now, arguments could still be made for this referring to the loss of a person's salvation, or simply a loss of reward as consequences for not holding on to that faith. So we must proceed carefully. The next issue to consider then is what is seized. If crown refers to salvation, then we're forced to accept that those who do not hold fast are in danger of losing their salvation. But we're still, in some sense, left with the issue of who's authorized to seize it, according to this verse. We'll put that on hold for a minute and consider to what this crown refers. We find several references in the New Testament that the Philadelphians would have had available to their understanding of what crown meant. James wrote of it, James chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Speaking of himself, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord of the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And then in 1 Peter 5, a little longer passage, Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder," and skipping down to verse 4, "and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." All three of these speak to a reward to those who are faithful. Of course, they have slightly different identifications. James speaks of a crown of life. Paul speaks of a crown of righteousness. And Peter of an unfading crown of glory. Now, these men could be speaking of three different crowns. However, all three authors seem to speak of the same crown, just with different adjectives. The resounding cry of all these verses is to remain faithful. All three of these men are crying out, "Stay faithful. There's a reward at the end of it." Now, the obvious assumption of Peter and Paul in their addresses is that they have been faithful, and that this crown is what they're looking forward to. There is thus no mention of someone seizing that crown from them. Likewise, James speaks only to the one who hangs on through trial and tribulation. That person will receive a crown. All three of these are addressed to individuals who are faithful. But Jesus speaks to an entire church. Guess that James, Paul, and Peter are all speaking to individuals, either himself or some person, some single person. But Jesus, he's addressing the entire church of Philadelphia, small as it may have been. And he introduces a new concept at which James only hinted when he spoke of faithful individuals receiving a crown. James more than implies that the one who is not steadfast under trial will not receive a crown. But Jesus goes further and says the one who does not hold fast will have his crown seized by someone else. Speaking to a group of believers, the implication is that if one fails to hold fast, there is someone else in the church who will hold fast. Your crown of faithfulness can be lost to someone who is worthy of it. Remember the context of Jesus speaking to a church of little power. We see this in our own setting. How many people are serving in multiple capacities? And that means someone has lost out on a crown of service. Now, of course, the same thing happens in larger churches. It's not exclusive to a small church. It's perhaps worse in larger churches because too many are satisfied to just sit on the sidelines and watch others do the work because there's always someone else in a bigger church who will pick up the slack. In a smaller church, it's a little more obvious when slack is not being picked up because you see what's going on. So they sit on the sidelines and watch as others do the work, give their money, sacrifice their time. Now naturally, those who sit on the sideline are either too busy, or they're too poor, or they're too old, or they're too young, and they really just can't do the work. And so it's actually okay, since they have a real good reason to kind of sit back on the sidelines, right? Of course, I'm being facetious. It's not okay. That's not a valid excuse. Those are the kinds of excuses people use to let go rather than to hold fast. And consequently, others step up and seize the crown those people could have had. It's further incentive to hold fast. And finally, Jesus ends this message with a promise, as he always does. The promise itself is unique to the church, to each church. But the formula for how it's presented is similar. Verse 12, back in Revelation chapter 3 now. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he let go of it. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this promise is addressed, as usual, to the one who conquers. There's a reminder again of the battle in which believers are engaged. It's a challenge to stay in the battle expecting eventual victory. But the promise to the one who does is multifaceted here. First, he's promised that he will be made a pillar in the temple of God, which would have had significance to the original readers that escapes us. A common way to honor great leaders in that day was to erect pillars with the names of those leaders inscribed on them. What a great honor to be given that place in the very temple of God. Another promise that's given here is that he's never going to leave God's temple. This pillar would never leave God's temple. And once again, some of the significance can be lost on us, not having the perspective of those who first received this message. Philadelphia had been completely destroyed by a severe earthquake in 17 BC, so somewhat 90 years before that, and was still subject to earthquakes. And so the pillars of temples in the city, impressive as they were, could become death traps from which people would flee in the event of an earthquake. But Jesus promised that their place in God's temple was secure and stable. They would not be toppled. These are made honorable members of Christ's church because of their upright heart and lifestyle. They are, because of their faithfulness, steady, firm, and reliable fixtures of the church. And thus they have some names written on them. Three, in fact, given God's name is written on them, the city of God, which is the new Jerusalem from heaven, and Jesus' new name. All three of these names are written on them, which makes the conqueror unmistakable as belonging to God and his new city, which would come down from heaven, and his son. Like the high priest who wrote on their foreheads, holiness to God, as a constant reminder to themselves and those around them that they were set apart to God, the conqueror will have these three names imprinted on him forever, unto God, as set apart. Then Jesus ends this message to the church by repeating, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By now you should be familiar with the significance of this, which affirms that though Jesus spoke directly and specifically to the body of believers in Philadelphia, the Spirit had important information applicable to all churches at all times, including us. And that means we, as a church, are instructed to listen up. And that means you, as a part of this church, are also instructed to listen up. Do you hear the cry to hold fast? Don't let go of the things you have. Hang on for dear life to your works. Good works are always at some level of personal sacrifice. You are going to have to give up something. Hang on for dear life to living by His Word. Don't give up on the truth. Don't compromise it. Don't excuse behaviors His Word warns against. Hang on and boldly proclaim, not denying Jesus' name. You cannot be a closet Christian who wants all the benefits of being a Christ follower but aren't willing to accept the risks and costs of living and speaking on His behalf to a world that doesn't appreciate it. So hold fast to His name. And finally, hold fast to right doctrine. Don't be led astray from right doctrine by convincing arguments, smart-sounding people of authority, or those who seem like good people, or anyone else that tries to get you to let go of this life preserver. The admonition to this little church in Philadelphia is the same as it is to us. You may be doing well, but don't think that you won't be tempted to let go under pressure. Don't let someone seize your crown. Hold fast, that you may be a pillar that is not knocked down. One that is inscribed with your name and the name of the Lord and His city. Let me close in prayer now for your protection and for mine. Lord God, I just pray for each person in this room. Lord, there is constantly pressure for believers to let go. To let go of the good works and the right teaching and the right living. To let go of your name, to deny your name. Lord, we see many doing that even today, where we see people doing that, sometimes high-profile people. Lord, may that serve as incentive to us that we not let go. Lord, I ask for each person in this room for boldness, Lord, to proclaim your name, to cling to your truth, to not let go. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a realization that we not let someone else seize our crown by shirking our responsibilities as followers of Christ. Make us bold. Make us faithful, Lord. And thank you for this church that has remained faithful for its 40-some years of existence. I pray that you continue to guide this church and its leaders and the congregation to remain that way. Lord, I thank you for your love for us and your protection over us. I pray as we leave this place this morning and we go out into the world that we would be bold. We would not shy away from being identified with Christ. In His name, amen. And now I'll send you out with the final words of Jesus to His church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.